As we're in the book of Mark, I want to remind you, we started last week. And as you know, as I go at a breakneck speed, as I go through the scriptures, I think we covered four. But you know, there's so much here that I wanted to set the stage for you. Can I remind you, as we get into the book of Mark, it was John Mark that was penning this as God guided him by the Holy Spirit. John was the physical writer, but God was and is the author of the book of Mark. In fact, Mark even gives it in the very first verse. The title of this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, not the Gospel of Mark. It is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And gospel simply means the good news, right? The good news. So we have the good news of Jesus Christ. And he begins to pen these things as he was writing to the Roman believers. He was writing to believers, believe it or not, that he was trying to encourage them in their faith that you've trusted in Jesus and there's no reason to doubt him at all. Because believe it or not, right here in the very beginning of the teachings of Jesus, Satan was already at work trying to discredit, trying to deny that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, was not the Son of God. But Scripture, God, and all of those that are saved proclaim even to this day with a resounding, he is the Son of God. There was none like him and none after him that will ever be equal to him. And because of that, we see that John was proclaiming that Jesus is coming. And he even gives him the title, as you see in the last part of verse 1, the Son of God. That is the deity of who he is. Jesus was not just another prophet. He wasn't just another teacher. He wasn't just a good man, which he fulfilled all of those. He was a perfect man. He was the humble servant of God. And that's what Mark's focus is the humble servant of God, the faithful servant, the reliable servant, the perfect man as he served the Father's will and purpose. And in that, he was the perfect sacrifice that went to the cross, died for you and me, not his own sin, but our sin. And so therefore, because he was sinless and is sinless, always will be sinless, he could go to the cross and bear our sin, making the payment for our sin, becoming what the Bible says, a propitiation for our sin, satisfying God's wrath and God's judgment on every sin that was committed. He took the punishment for us. Because, you know, the only other option that there was is for us to bear our own sin, and we would do that in a place called hell for all eternity and never to escape and never to end. What a terrifying reality. But you know what? It makes the gospel, it is good news. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus is everything. That's why he's the focus of all things. That's why he's the hope of all things. That's why he's the basis of all things. That's why he's the sustainer of all things. Because he's the only one that has the authority, the only one that has power, the only one that is pure, the only one that is called, the only one that was anointed, the only one that was sent of God the Father. No one else but Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So many people are searching. They're always asking, well, don't all roads just kind of lead to heaven? Scripture says no. Narrow is the way and hard to find, and few will be there that enter. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will go therein. You know what? You don't have to do a single thing today to enter into hell. Not a thing. You don't have to do anything. Just sit back, stay the way you are, ignore God, blow him off. Now, you think I'm being accusational. I've been guilty too. Just ignore the convictions on your heart. And the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're already in need of a Savior. Do you understand that? There's nothing else that you need to do to be lost and separated from God. Unfortunately, our sinful nature came to us through Adam. And then we can't blame Adam because we all, I'm looking at me too, we all have participated. And we have fallen short of God's plan. There's good news. Jesus come to seek and to save sinners just like me. So as Mark come, as he's penning these words, his desire is for us to see the preparations of Jesus' ministry. John came preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He came as what is entitled in Isaiah as a forerunner. As a king would come into an area, they would prepare the roads. They would fill in the potholes. They would cut down the high places. They would fill in the low places. And all of this is the picture that as John came, he was actually preparing the hearts of the nation of Israel that they may be ready to receive their king. And so God's messenger come, and he come with a message. And we covered that last week. So then in part two, or my point two, is that in God's message, what was God's message? Well, John came preaching repentance. Repentance simply meaning a change of mind. You know that there were many people that came to John. In fact, in the other Gospels, we find that even some of the Pharisees came. But it was interesting is that many came to John and were baptized. There was no fight. Why? Because they came with an attitude of repentance, saying, John, we know we're sinners. We know that we need God. We need his forgiveness. And they come looking. They were ready. But the Pharisees and some of them came, they just wanted to see what was going on. They just wanted to watch. And in fact, they just wanted to critique what was going on because they were the ones that held, quote unquote, what they thought was the authority. But they were ignoring that John was sent. They ignored the prophecies of John that he was going to be sent. They ignored the message that even in the Old Testament it said exactly what he would preach. Isn't that amazing? Same way that we are today. We preach the same message that's already been given. That's why we preach the scriptures, not man's ideas, not philosophies, not all these feel-good stuff. Let's just get to God's word and stay where it counts. Let's stay with the living word of God and what is going to actually make a difference in our lives. It's actually going to give us authority when we enter into heaven. We stand before the Father and we have to give an account for all that we have done. And we say, God, I've fallen short, but Jesus is the one you sent. Jesus is the one that saved me. Jesus is the one that has given me life. So I've got nothing to claim, nothing to brag, but all I can do is fall upon the mercies that you said your son can save. It's all I have. But folks, according to Scripture, it's all that we need. In fact, it's more than we need. And so as we look at the message that we're preparing the hearts for those to come, they were repentive. They were ready. But the Pharisees, they come. And John says, who has warned you, vipers, of the wrath to come? Return unto me with fruit of repentance. It requires salvation to come for baptism. And that's why we had Jeremy and Clarissa profess their faith today. They need to proclaim the Lord Jesus. They wanted to. We weren't twisting their arm. We were not for it. It was an opportunity for them to profess Christ before you publicly, as it is that the Spirit guides us in that salvation has already taken place. They had already repented of their sin. Salvation stands alone on itself based upon the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, their confession of the Lord Jesus. They followed him in salvation. And as he has saved their souls, he has filled them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills believers at the time of salvation and becomes the seal upon their soul unto the day of redemption. That seal is more or less a down payment as you would go in to buy a house. If you make a down payment, the house is yours. It's secured until you fully complete the payment and the receiving of that house. Jesus implants the Spirit within the believer. In fact, Romans tells us that if you do not have the Spirit of God within you, then you are not a child of God. Many want to claim that, well, I'm a child of God. I've made my own definition. I've got my own idea. Can I encourage you to be careful of that? Because we have no authority to dictate the plan or process to God, but God already had a plan of salvation and redemption from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus stood as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. God already had a plan. Jesus was already ready to go, and he had the full plan completed and sufficed that they would bring salvation to the lost. And so there is no other plan but God's plan. There's no other plan that he will accept but the Lord Jesus and the payment that he has paid for our sin. So as we look at the message, we see the response. So when we get to verse 6, we see that John was living, how that he was living. In verse 6, he says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose, indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John, as he's coming and he's preaching, he's a powerful man. Well, why is it that it accentuates that he is clothed in camel's hair and eats bugs and dips it in honey. Well, we kind of talk about that in our FBI class Monday and Saturday. And we see that all of this is around the fact that at the time of his birth, when Zechariah was in the temple, his dad, he received a message that he and his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child in their old age. And so this was a miraculous birth, a miraculous sending. And they find out that his name is going to be John. And Zechariah is like, how is this going to happen? How is this going to be? And we see that God has a plan that the salvation was going to come through the Lord Jesus, but he was going to have a forerunner and give the whole plan of all that John would do. But then he also commanded that John would be and live the vow of a Nazarite. In fact, he lived the vow of a Nazarite even while he was in the womb of his mother. Gives us even more emphasis on the value of life in and out of the womb. God called John before he was ever born. So for us to think that we're just a clump of flesh, a bunch of cells, and it doesn't mean anything, my friend, you don't know the Creator who has made you. You are of importance before you ever come into this earth because he knows you, he made you and designed you and has a plan for you. You are of importance because we have been made in the image of God. And so as we see, John lived the life of a Nazarite. And we see that his commitment is that he was fully committed as an individual to the Lord, separated from any pleasure or luxury or comfort, that he was completely and fully given to the Lord for service and for ministry. Much the same way that as we look in Matthew 16, verse 24, the calling is upon our life as well, is that then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following the Lord Jesus is a transition of heart and mind. So many times people try to do this on their own. They think that out of their own sheer determination, out of their own sheer will, that they're going to accomplish this. Can I tell you that you're not going to take up your cross until you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, recognizing that his death was for you personally. Would you stop for a moment and we look at Romans chapter 6. We actually did that today, is that he describes in Romans chapter 6 exactly what baptism is. It is actually that we are dying to ourselves. We're dying with Christ upon that cross. We're dying to our past life, our sinful self, and then we are raised to a newness of life lived in Christ. He empowers us at the time of salvation. He changes everything. It's no longer me that liveth, but Christ living in me, as Paul said. And God takes over in our lives. He guides us and directs us in all that we should do. And that is exactly the definition of that. When we take up our cross, I'm denying myself and I'm saying yes to God. You know why John's message was so powerful? First of all, it was from the ancient prophets that declared that John would come and actually give the message that came from God. That was the first thing. But also, when you look at John, the vow of a Nazarite, they would never cut their hair. They would never drink of the fruit of the vine. They'd never touch a dead body. And there was even other things that would go along how they dressed and what they did and what they ate. And John fulfilled all of that. So when you seen John, it was kind of like, wow, he's different. Wow, he's really living different. But you know what happened is that his life and his message matched. And it gave validity, it gave evidence, it gave attention to exactly what he was saying. Much the same way as we have a message, but are we living the message as well? So verses 7 through 8, he said, now look, there's one that is greater, one that is mightier than me. Now, you don't want you to think about something here is that for the first time, God's people heard from heaven after 400 years when Zechariah went into the temple and an angel appeared to him. Now you would think, oh, wow, Zechariah would come out screaming and proclaiming a message, but he couldn't speak. And so he signs to the people and they begin to understand that he had received a vision. So they're excited about it. So the spotlight was on John. So they're awaiting, you know, 9 months later, oh, he's born and all these great things. And then we see a miracle at 8 days old that John was taken in and they were going to do all the ceremony of the Mosaic law, but they weren't going to name John. They were going to name him Zechariah. Zechariah goes, no, no, no. And he writes the name John. And immediately when he wrote it, his tongue was loosed, and he began to proclaim, his name is to be John, because the angel of the Lord came to me and revealed exactly what his name would be. And he is going to, and he begins, it's a list, he begins to prophesy of all that John would do. Isn't that astounding how God already had a plan laid out and everything that God had revealed that he would do and how it all ties into Scripture? He had a mission. So John brought a revival in a dead city for so many years. There was excitement. There was amazement. So all eyes were on John. Some were critiquing. Some were threatened by him. Some wanted to go and hear the message and follow and prepare for the kingdom of God. And so, yes, we're excited. John began to bring about a revival, but he says, but look, there is one mightier than I. As exciting as our message should be, as exciting as the messenger may be, the focus is always Jesus. That will never change. That should never change. In fact, in the other Gospels, John revealed that I must decrease so that he will increase. Amen, you read it. And so it is in our lives as well. That we lift up Jesus. Notice he says that I was baptizing with water. He was preparing people to receive the message of Christ, but it says that he will bring the Holy Spirit. Now in the other Gospels, it goes a little bit farther and says that he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Jesus is coming not only to give grace, not only to give of the Spirit of God, but he also come to bring judgment on those that would reject him. Those that would defame him, those that would resist him. He's not bringing judgment because he's angry, do you understand? But by his justice, by his holiness, by his perfection, he must punish sin. It causes a great dilemma for us, but for God, it's not a dilemma. For us, it's like, God loves me, and he wants to save me, and he wants me to have fellowship with him forever and ever, but my sin is in the way. God will not accept our sin. Aren't you glad of that? Now, at a point, there's a point in time in life that sometimes we say, no, I don't want him. I don't want him to punish my sin. But think of all of the injustices. Think of all the terrible murders and the horrible crimes and all of these things that have been committed. Do we want justice for those who have wronged us and those that we love? Yes, we do. Is it right to? Yes, it is right to want justice. We want evil to stop, but we want goodness to reign. So therefore, you have a law. You have a moral law, God's law. And so therefore, there is a judge that carries out that law. And again, the spotlight's on us, isn't it? I don't want him to remember my sin. I want him to show mercy. He did. He sent his son Jesus. He didn't sweep our sin under the rug. He didn't say, well, we'll excuse you, but not you. He didn't pick favorites, but Jesus came as a propitiation of our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There are no loopholes. He offers forgiveness for any and all who will come and trust in his name. Verses 9 through 13 in Mark chapter 1, we get to Jesus' baptism. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately come up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the reality of this baptism that we find that Mark is very quick. Mark is very concise. Mark flows very quickly here. In fact, there was even a conversation between him and Jesus that Mark didn't include, but Matthew did. When Jesus came to be baptized, and he says, I should be baptized of you. But then Jesus answered, he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for to fulfill all righteousness. And so then he allowed him. Jesus had authority. Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the king. John wasn't exercising authority over Jesus. Do you understand that? His baptism looked a little different. We didn't have to have a repentance and confession for Jesus. Jesus came and John immediately recognized he's the Lamb of God. He's the one we've been waiting for. I shouldn't be the one baptizing you. You should be baptizing. He recognized the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, as the King that he was preparing for. But Jesus says, no, in order for us to fulfill all righteousness, that I may fulfill what is true. then we're going to go through this. You know what? This was the very beginning of his ministry. This was a proclamation of his commitment and dedication to the Father's plan and will for his life. We see that Jesus was submitting to God's purpose, God's plan, God's message. He was conforming to the will of God. And folks, can I impress upon you that so many people that come to the Lord Jesus in faith, that they stop and they don't enter into the Lord's church? Why is that? In the world we live in today, they want to pronounce that organized religion is so bad. Can I tell you that if there is organizations of religious groups out there that are not centered upon God's word and are not driven by the message of Christ and driven by the Holy Spirit and the convictions of what is true and what is right and what is just, and they're following what God's word tells them to do as a church as opposed to running a business or a club or a group, then yes, I can understand why you would have such disdain and distrust in organizations like that. But can I tell you that it does not give us a right, because the truths of God's word shows that Jesus came, and out of this group that John was baptizing, it was out of this group that Jesus built his church. When he went on to the Sea of Galilee and began to call the disciples, he was calling men that were baptized of the baptism of John. He was pulling together the exact definition of a church today, a body of called out, baptized believers. That's the definition of a church. And he built his church. Many times people think that, well, it wasn't until the book of Acts that the church began. But you'll find out in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church that was already existing, already operating. Jesus is the one that built the church. He prepared the materials. John prepared the materials. But once Jesus came, you notice that today we didn't baptize in the name of John, did we? We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of Jesus today because now the mightiest one, the greatest one, the Savior has come. And now it is of him that we baptize in the Lord's church. Is built. And so as we see these things, that I can see how that we would have a disdain for these groups that have pulled away from the authority of Jesus. They have no power from heaven. But we see that Jesus did have power and authority, that even God the Father declared from heaven that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He put his stamp of approval. He put his stamp of the fact that he is God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who you have been waiting for. He makes an announcement to all of Israel that this is the one. Unfortunately, many are not listening, but to those who will may come. As God declared from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you realize at this time in the history of Israel, they had many that would come claiming to be the Messiah? Oh, make a noise, make a big show, big following them, and then it just gets crushed. Oh, what a mess. Much the same we are today, aren't we? Oh, I see this group, I see this church. Man, they're loud, they're quiet, they're obnoxious, and yeah, I don't want anything to do with that. Right? Let's be honest. So then does that just excuse me from searching and seeking what the truth is? It does not. It's not an excuse to walk away, but it's for us to get serious about seeking the Lord Jesus himself. Do you realize that the fact that the Spirit descended as a dove upon the Son, and God speaking from heaven, we see the Trinity of God working in the redemptive plan of salvation. Many had come before to the Jews in their own name, proclaiming their own message, but yet had no authority and did not have God's approval. Just the opposite with Jesus. He came quietly, he came humbly, but he came with great power and all the authority of heaven and the very spoken approval of God the Father to mark the identity of who he is, but also to pronounce that this would be a ministry like no other. This was the most precious gift that has ever been given to mankind, that's ever walked upon the earth, the greatest ministry, the greatest teacher that would ever teach, that would ever speak the words that human ears would ever hear. Oh, we have so many preachers and pastors of the past and of history that we give glorious titles to. But Jesus had multiple titles, and none of them ever come close to the fullness of all that he is. Jesus would do what no one else could ever do. Miracles, healings, and raising the dead. Even controlling the weather and all of nature. And then commanding the demons to flee and silencing the voice of evil. Jesus would accomplish such great feats and do so many good works. Speak so many volumes of truth and wisdom that the world could never contain the vast number of volumes. In fact, John, as he was writing the gospel, he concludes with two verses. In John chapter 21, verse 24, he says this, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true," meaning the testimony of John. John never mentions his own name. Why? He wants to become less. Now, this isn't John the Baptist that wrote this. This is John the Revelator. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He never mentions himself. In fact, the scripture describes him as John the Beloved, the one that was laying on the breast of Jesus at the final supper, talking one-on-one with him, that John. He says that we know that his testimony is true because John says, "I've seen it. I've been there." And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Oh, it sends your mind racing, doesn't it? Well, what else did he do? What else did he accomplish? What else did he say? Can I tell you the very little bit that has been given to us? God has determined it's all that we need to know, that he truly is the Son of God, that there's no other. He loves you. He come to save you. He's the perfect man, the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice. And there's no one else that you need to trust. There's no other name that you need but the name of Jesus. And he done so in such a way that you can have all confidence and have all power of heaven to guide you into all righteousness and to give you a heart that is pleasing to God. A lifetime of study will never exhaust what little bit he has given us. But people are like, well, what else is there? Can I tell you that when we enter into eternity, when we enter into heaven, we're going to see it all. And in fact, the scripture even impresses upon us is that we will spend all of eternity in eruptions of praise as we begin to learn more and more and more about the eternal Savior. Revelation chapter 5, I don't have time, but if you go there, you're going to find one of those eruptions. Glory be to the Lamb that was slain. Immediately after the baptism, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. When we see that Jesus goes into the wilderness, we find that many times after a time of decision, we are driven into a time of decision. Let me explain what I mean in that. So Jesus was committing himself to the Father, committing himself for the service and the use of the Father. Many times when we make that commitment, when we follow the Lord and we make that public stand, Satan moves in and he puts it to the test. Now here's something as a child of God is that Satan wants to test us so that he might tear us down. But as God's children, everything has to go through the Father. Satan can't touch you without the Father's permission. But then also the Father is guiding and directing and withholding, allowing us to be tested so that we might be tested by fire and to be strengthened and purified. Many times it just simply reveals some of the weaknesses that we have, some of the decisions that need to be reinforced, some of the strengths in our faith that need to be revisited. But after a decision to follow the Lord many times is a time of testing. Also, temptation is used by the Spirit. God used this time to prove who Jesus is, to prove that he truly is the Son of God. No one has stood toe-to-toe with Satan and resisted at every step. But Jesus did. And we see that in verses 12, but then also we find that temptation is a desert experience, isn't it? A wilderness experience. He was alone. He was by himself. It was in a difficult time. It was a time of stress and testing. Don't allow those times to pull you away from the Lord. Don't allow those times to allow you to lose your confidence in the Lord. Because sometimes we think that our faith and our commitment to the Lord is based upon how things are going. Don't do that. But just commit to follow the Lord in obedience and allow him to take care of the details. But can I also tell you from the other scriptures we find is that temptation is combated with scripture. Every temptation that Satan brought to him, Jesus answered with scripture. Sounds like Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. No greater instrument in the hand of a believer than God's word. The temptation is of Satan. Satan was seeking to destroy the Savior, to destroy his ministry, to sideline, to sidetrack our Savior who is on his way to the cross to save us. Satan did everything to get him sidetracked. Glory be to God that he didn't. The last part of that verse, we see that he was with the wild beast and the angels ministered to him. You know, that sends my mind racing of why is it that God sent angels to minister to him? The only other one that records this is Matthew. And we see that angels came to minister. Can I tell you that during times of temptation, we're met with God's help? There were other prophets who had been through a mountaintop experience, literally, but then they were being hunted because of the victory that God had brought. And he lays in a cave, depressed, alone, tested, and an angel came and ministered to him for 2 days, fed him, cooked for him. And he ran for 40 days after that with no food. And you think, wow, is that real? Folks, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, sometimes we think that we're just out here on our own. Humanly speaking, sometimes we may be. But God never loses track of where we are. He knows our needs. But you know, sometimes we don't hold out long enough to truly find what God's provisions truly are. Can I tell you, if you're in a time of testing right now, or you're going into a time of testing, God knows exactly where you're going. He knows exactly the outcome. He knows where you need to be encouraged. He knows what you need to be faithful at every challenge that Satan throws at you. Can I tell you out of my own life that there are times that I fell short, even when God knew and even when I was looking for the right thing, that I still fell way, way short. But you know what? God doesn't give up. He continues to call us back, calls us to be restored once again, and let's live in faithfulness to him.